Please turn with me now to Psalm 132. Now, last week we focused on verses 1 through 12. And our goal this week is to, well, now finish the psalm and have a certain focus on verses 13 through 18. But I will read the psalm in its entirety again, because an important part of the sermon this morning is seeing how the two sections, the two distinct sections of this psalm, relate to each other and fit together, and what the message of that relationship is for the church today and for us. And so let's pray now before we read God's word and ask for his blessing. Lord God Almighty, we pray that your blessing would be upon your word. We pray, Father, for so much more than just a man reading words off of a page and explaining them as best he can in his weakness. Father, we pray that your Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ, exalted at your right hand, would be with us, taking up this word and applying it to our hearts, using your appointed servant as an instrument to bring glory to the name of our King, calling us to faith and to repentance, and writing on the tablets of our hearts the gospel promise of peace and joy and forgiveness and salvation. Work in our midst, Lord, for grace and for glory. And we do ask this, we do pray for it, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. A song of ascents. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house, or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with salvation, with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Well, you may have noticed the title for the sermon. both last week and this week. Part one last week, part two this week. It may sound familiar to you, no? If it sounds familiar to you, but you can't quite put your finger on it, I'll give you a hint. You know, you may have seen the title last week, For Christ, Crown, and Covenant, and been waiting with anticipation all sermon long for me to address the title, and I never did. Well, here we are, returning to finish Psalm 132 this morning, and your agonizing wait is over. And we're going to talk about the title to these two sermons now, For Christ, Crown, and Covenant. It's a phrase that has been near and dear to covenanter churches for 400 years. The first time it appeared, at least in this form, on a banner like we have hanging here, was in the year 1639, when it was marched into battle by the Covenanter army in Scotland. So remember that year, 1639. It's not going to be an extensive history lesson at the beginning of the sermon, but the Lord has wise and wonderful and mysterious ways of testing his church. So that banner was marched into battle in 1639, in a period when England had no king. Now remember that several decades later, in 1660 and following, the decade of the 1660s, that phrase came into a whole new meaning for the Covenanter churches in Scotland. Because what happened in the 1660s? There was a king restored to the throne of England. And that king, in one fell swoop, declared illegal all the documents made by the Westminster Assembly. And reasserted himself and strengthened the Church of England's position that he, as the King of England, was also the head of the Church, greatly strengthening the claim of the British crown to be head over the Church of Christ in his lands. And when Scotland resisted such actions and such declarations, the Church of Scotland was persecuted. Charles II turned the power of the state against the Covenanter churches in Scotland, because they refused to acknowledge any mere man as the head of the church. Christ, the God-man, and Christ alone is head of his church. That honor, that title, that prerogative belongs to no one but Christ, our King. Now, here's where I want Covenanter history to come colliding together with Psalm 132. There's something at the heart of this phrase, For Christ's Crown and Covenant, that touches the heart of Psalm 132. That there is this unique and inseparable relationship between Christ's crown and Christ's covenant. In other words, you mess with his crown, you mess with his covenant. You take away his crown rights as king, and you immediately put into danger the health and the prosperity and the blessing of his church, over which he rules. Now, after 2 Samuel chapter 7, we talked about this earlier in the service. Remember from last week, we talked about 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's the chapter God makes a covenant with David and says, one of your sons will sit on an eternal throne of an eternal kingdom. After that pivotal moment in the history of salvation, the church always saw her blessing as being bound up and inseparable with the blessing of her king. And you see this all over the Psalter. You see it in Psalm 2, in Psalm 21, in Psalm 72, which remember we're singing through the entirety of in our service this morning, in Psalm 110, and of course we see it in Psalm 132. And that's just a little sampling of the more prominent examples. Throughout the Psalter, you see this connection. Israel is crying out to God, "Bless your anointed one, Lord." Because in his blessing, we find our blessing. That the salvation of the church is bound up with the prosperity, the life of her king. Now we read from David's last words earlier in the service, just a moment ago. What did he say in his last words about the king and about the son that was promised to his line? "He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." And you may have missed it when you were singing, but remember what we just sang from Psalm 72 earlier in the service. Again, talking about the king, talking about the promised Messiah that God will bring, not just for Israel, but for all the nations of the earth. "He'll come as rain on meadows mown, like showers on the earth that fall. The just will flourish in his days, while last the moon will peace extend. From sea to sea will be his reign, and from the river to earth's end." David's last words, psalm after psalm after psalm. Again, this principle, this dynamic of salvation, that the blessing of the church is bound up with the life of her king. The crown and the covenant. And we see this dynamic writ large over the whole of Psalm 132. Verses 1 through 12 that we looked at last week. Christ's crown. The promise of his everlasting kingdom. And now this morning, verses 13 through 18. Christ's covenant. The promise of blessing and salvation and peace and joy that Messiah will bring to the church. Here's another way to put it, and to understand these two halves of this one beautiful psalm. It's slightly more technical, but I think it's an extremely important and helpful way to understand the dynamic that we're talking about. Verses 1 through 12 are verses of covenant reenactment. Now here's what I mean by that. Remember what these verses are. They are a reenactment of David's life, his afflictions, his desire to build a place for the Lord, and then the promise of God that he will establish his throne forever, and that his presence will dwell with Zion. A remembrance, verses 1 through 12, a remembrance of those objective historical events through which God made a covenant with his servant David. A promise of the coming Messiah, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And then what we have in verses 13 through 18 are verses of covenant renewal. So verses 1 through 12, reenactment, a remembrance of the historical events of salvation. And then verses 13 through 18, a covenant renewal. An embracing of those blessings, a reception, a rejoicing in everything that Messiah brings to his church, the blessings of the covenant. Now, next week, we will observe the Lord's Supper. And brothers and sisters, as you prepare this upcoming week to come and to commune with your Savior, I want us to remember these two things, because it's exactly the dynamic that is taking place at the Lord's Supper. There's a covenant reenactment, right? We are remembering the objective historical events through which God has brought about our salvation. But it's not just a reenactment, it's a renewal, where we are embracing and rejoicing in and receiving afresh and anew the blessings that those historical events have secured for us. Covenant reenactment and covenant renewal. It's all there at the table, where Christ pledges himself to us again, afresh and anew, as we trust in him, in his body broken for us, in his blood shed for us. This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me. And so in verses 13 through 18, here in Psalm 132, we see the second half of that dynamic, covenant renewal. Okay, we've remembered the historical events of salvation. Now, what do they mean? What do they mean for us as the church now, in the present day? What is the grace that belongs to us now in our current generation of the church of the living God? Now, remember those two specific crises of faith that we talked about last week from the Babylonian exile. Where is God's presence? And where is God's king? And now look at these verses that close this psalm. The extraordinary thing about the coming of Jesus is that both of those desires, both of those promises that God had given to his people, come together in our Savior. The presence of God and the King of God. Jesus is God's presence because he is the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus is God's King because he is that promised Son of David to sit upon that promised throne, as Gabriel announced to Mary. And so there's this very real sense, this wonderful sense, in which actually the whole of the New Testament is just a big version of Psalm 132, worked out in greater detail. And actually, that's the way Paul announces it. If you think particularly about the very beginning of the book of Romans, what does Paul say? Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ himself, the Son of David according to the flesh, the Son of, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The promised king of 2 Samuel 7 has come, and he has suffered for us, and he has been victorious for us, and he has been exalted to the right hand of God, and currently reigns, having been given the nations as his inheritance. Zion's king has come, and in him and through him, we, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have our blessing. In him and through him, and in no other. Here's one very biblical way to think about salvation. What does it mean to be saved? Look with me at Psalm 132. Psalm 132 has this amazing focus on salvation. It resides in a place. Look at verse 14. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Verse 17. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. And where is that place? Verse 13. Zion. The place is Zion. What does it mean to be saved? It means being a citizen of Zion. It means dwelling in that place where God himself has promised to dwell. And that's written all over Psalm 132, and actually all over many other parts of the Psalms as well. We'll think about one of them in a moment. So if being saved means being a citizen of Zion, then, well, what's the million-dollar question to consider next? Well, okay, how does one become a citizen of Zion? Now, of course, the answer to that question is the testimony of the whole scriptures. Here's the Apostle John's answer. He, that is Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you receive Jesus, if you believe in him, then you are born of God, and you are made by his grace a citizen of Zion. And I mentioned just a moment ago that the Psalms testify to this as well. And perhaps the most striking example is Psalm 87. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Now, where's the there in Psalm 87? It's Zion. The Lord will record when he registers the people, this one, that one, were born in her. Of Zion, it will be said, the Most High himself shall establish her. And Psalm 132 echoes that. Zion is the place of his resting. Zion is the place where the horn of David will grow, where salvation will be located. And brothers and sisters, how do we ensure that our citizenship is there? How do we ensure that our spiritual birth certificate says, born in Zion? Well, the Apostle John has told us, we believe in him. We receive him, where we look upon a world that rejects him and has no time for the glory of his name. We say, no, this is the Son of God, come as the light of the world to bring the salvation of God. And I receive him, and I believe in him. And it is through that act of faith, wrought in our hearts by the Spirit, that our citizenship... Yes, we have citizenship in this world, but we are given a new citizenship in Zion itself. As the author of Hebrews says, you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, smoking and quaking with fire, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Just as our King sits in glory at God's right hand, so too our citizenship is not ultimately in this present age, but in the place where God has desired to dwell forever, in Zion, where Christ is, where our life is. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then, as Paul says, we also will appear with him in glory. Now, what happens when you do this? What happens when you receive the Lord Jesus? When you believe in him, as John says, when you bow the knee to your King and submit your heart to him and follow him? Well, verses 13 through 18 of Psalm 132 happen. Notice what these verses are. Who's speaking here in verses 14 through 18? Who's the I that's speaking? It's the Lord himself. This is the Lord's answer to those who believe in his Son. The Lord's answer to those who receive the King of Zion. What is the Lord's response? I will. Again and again. Here I will dwell. Verse 15, I will abundantly bless. I will satisfy. I will clothe. I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. There's a way in which all of these verses are summarized right there at the beginning of Ephesians, right? When Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The life of the church, the blessing of Zion, is found in her King and in her King alone. And so when you cry out to the Lord for mercy, when you go to him and believe in his name and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 13 through 18 of this psalm tell you the words that you will hear in response. I will. I will. You know, maybe the devil has been whispering this particular lie or some version of it in your ear. You know what? Fine. Go to God. Pray for salvation. I don't care, because how could God will never be willing to save the likes of you. I suspect that's not an entirely unfamiliar voice or lie, because for the whole of the church, what is the devil's desire? He wants to leech your prayers of faith. He wants to leech your prayers of hope. That fine, maybe you still pray, but your hope begins to be darkened. And you begin to doubt if God would ever be willing to receive you or to truly bless you. Fine, that blessing may exist out there for others somewhere, but not for me. Well, to whatever extent you have heard that whisper in your own ear, to whatever extent that lie has plagued your own heart, I want us to remember together. So we finish Matthew, right? There's a little event I want us to remember from Matthew's gospel now. And it comes from Matthew chapter 8. And it involves a leper. Behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. One amazing thing to remember anytime you read the Gospels is that the Jesus you're reading about is the same Jesus who is right now seated at the right hand of the Father. He wasn't, you know, one person here on earth and then an entirely different person having been exalted to the right hand of God. His mercy endures forever. When you read about his mercy on earth during his ministry here, it is the same mercy that he extends to sinners now in his state of exaltation at the right hand of God. And brothers and sisters, we are all lepers. We are all lepers before God, spiritually. And it is only in our King and through our King that we can be cleansed, and he is willing. He is willing. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the devil is a liar and a murderer. The same Jesus who healed the leper then, who was willing for him to be cleansed, is the same Jesus who will heal you now when you cry out to him in faith and in repentance. One last thought in this extraordinarily rich psalm. Notice with me how Psalm 132 begins and how Psalm 132 ends. Verse 1, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Verse 18, his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. The psalm begins with the afflictions of Messiah, and it ends with the exaltation of Messiah. It begins with the cross, and it ends with the crown. And brothers and sisters, this is the eternal security of our salvation in Christ, his cross and his crown. Remember from our call to worship, although I'm going to back up in Hebrews just a verse or two, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." His earthly ministry began with 33 years of sorrow. He was the man of sorrows, the suffering servant of God. But those 33 years of earthly sorrow gave way to an eternity of unending joy and peace and glory at the right hand of God. You can hear it in his voice, right? In John 17, the night before his crucifixion, "Father, I have glorified you on earth. Now, glorify me with the glory that I had with you from before the foundation of the earth." That's where he is now. No longer a man of sorrows, but the man at God's right hand, exalted with everlasting glory. And brothers and sisters, such is the pattern of your life as well, if Christ Jesus is your King. Maybe not 33 years of sorrow, maybe much more. I pray much more for all of us, right? But X number of years of earthly sorrow that will give way to an eternity of everlasting joy and glory at God's right hand. Because remember how Jesus' prayer ends in John 17. He prays, "Father, I desire that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, the glory that I had with you from before the foundation of the earth." It is the desire of our King that all the earthly sorrows of our life now will give way to everlasting joy and peace and glory as he brings us into his presence, that we may be with him where he is forever. And so, brothers and sisters, take heart. For the joy we have in this life, trusting in Christ, is but a foretaste of an unending joy, an unspeakable peace and glory that he has laid up for us in our heavenly inheritance. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also shall appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, there is no one like our King. Earthly princes lie and cheat and murder and steal and deceive, but not our King. Our King sits at your right hand and in his righteousness proclaims a message of salvation to all the nations of the earth. Let us answer him, Father, while there is yet time, for now is the day of salvation. Let us bow our knees to him now and serve him in this life, that the promise of an eternal inheritance of everlasting glory may be our hope. Turn our hearts to our King. Keep the church faithful, Lord. And we praise you that Christ is the dwelling of God in the midst of Zion, that his Spirit makes us to be the temple of the living God. May we remember his covenant and embrace its blessings afresh and anew throughout this present age, in hope of the glory that is to be revealed in us. And we pray this.